I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we continue looking at our new series here on looking at the vision of our church. And every week we're taking a different biblical text. This morning, Psalm 78. And we take a different text that will unfold one of the core values of our vision. And by now you've heard this vision. You know what it is. It's a very simple one. Our desire as a church is to transform this town of Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice biblically, and cultural renewal, and does so not only here, but we believe even to the uttermost ends of the earth. And over the last few weeks, we've been focusing particularly on community formation. We've seen what draws us together as a community, and then especially last week, we saw that God calls us to be His covenant community, and it is in that covenant relationship with God that He calls us to be in a warm and personal relationship with Him. And it's a relationship that we saw out of Deuteronomy 6 was to be expressed both in love and in obedience. You remember Deuteronomy 6, 5, 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And we asked the question, how is it that love and obedience can go together? And we saw something very important. These two are not contradictory. We don't obey so that we'll be loved, but rather we obey because we have been loved. As we read in John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Our obedience is the way that we express our love back to God. And that was so central that we saw that last week. God wants us in a warm personal relationship with Him. Relationship where we love Him and we show that love through our obedience. But we also saw last week that that warm and personal relationship is something that we want to pass on to our children. Not cold and lifeless obedience, but again, we want them to have that joy of a covenantal relationship with God. And we saw that also in Deuteronomy 6, 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so what we saw is that this should be the overarching central interest in our lives. We want to let our kids see how important our relationship with God through Christ is. And we talked a little bit about how you do pass that on. We talked about modeling, we talked about teaching, but we didn't go into great detail. And so that's where Psalm 78 comes in today, because it helps us to understand in greater detail how we can pass on our covenantal responsibilities to the next generation. And let me just say that this psalm is not just for those who are parents or might one day be parents. In reality, the things that it tells us to pass on to our children are things that we're all supposed to do as God's covenant people. So there's something here for all of us to listen to and to learn. And many of us who perhaps already have children who are grown, or perhaps God has not blessed with children, there still is a vital role for us to play even in the lives of the children in our church today, because we are all together as a covenant community coming alongside to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what we're going to see here in Psalm 78 is very important. It reminds me of something that Joel Beakey once said when he said, "As goes the home, so goes the church." So this is so vitally important. As goes the home, so goes the church. So the training and equipping of our children in the faith makes a huge difference in the effectiveness of the church. If we want the church to be strong corporately, then the home has to be strong. The family has to be strong. If the family is weak, the churches become weak. So we want to be spiritually healthy, and to that end, let's take a look at what Psalm 78 says. Now, it's a very long psalm. We're not going to look at the whole of it. We are going to be focusing on the first 8 verses, the prologue, that brings forward the theme that's so important. So Psalm 78, the first 8 verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old that we have things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. And so, people of God, as we turn now to Psalm 78 and we look at it, especially in the context of our responsibilities as God's covenant people, I want us to see three things as we examine the text. First, we're going to look at what we are to do, then how we're to do it, and finally, the power by which we can do it. What we're to do, how we're to do it, and the power to do it. So let's start by looking at what it is that we're called to do. And as we look at Psalm 78, we're reminded that there are different types of psalms in the Psalter. We have some psalms that are kingship psalms, some that are about praise of God, others are songs of lament and confession. But what we have here is a wisdom psalm, or sometimes known as a didactic psalm. That is to say, a psalm that sets out to teach us something. We can see that in the first three verses. There's something important here that's saying that we need to learn. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I have something important to say, the psalmist is telling us. He tells us that he's going to give us a parable. Now, what's a parable? It's a comparison, isn't it? A parable uses one realm of life in order to illustrate another realm of life. And the realm that it's using here to illustrate is looking back to the past of Israel. And so it's saying we're going to look to the past, and from the past we're going to learn lessons that we can apply now in the present. And when we do so, it tells us in verses 2 and 3 that it's going to shed light on what was dark, what we could not understand before. By looking at the past, it's going to help us to shed light on the present, so that we can understand and move forward. So that is what it's going to try to do for us, being a wisdom psalm. So let's summarize then. What is it that this psalm is trying to teach us? Well, it presents us with three things. First, it tells us, don't make the mistakes that our ancestors, that our forefathers made in the past. Don't do like they did. But instead, warm your heart towards God by remembering all the mighty acts of devotion. In fact, if you were to go through the rest of the psalm, you see that's exactly what it's doing. It's just rehearsing the history of redemption, what God had done in the lives of his people in order to redeem them, as he brought them out of Egypt, as he brought them through the wilderness, as he took them into the promised land, as they conquered the pagan nations, as they resisted all the different invasions and so on. So it's calling us, don't do what they did where they rejected God. Instead, remember how God was always faithful and took care of his people and how he redeemed them. And then the third thing it asks us to do is to take that knowledge and not just hang on to it, but to pass it on to our children, just as our parents did to us. And so very, very important here, as you look at verses 3 through 6, they are to pass on this information, perpetuating the covenant. It says there in... let's actually start in verse 3. He says that we're to pass on things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So that's what it's trying to teach us to do. Don't do like in the past, but instead remember God's mighty acts and pass that on to your children. Now, what's really important though at this point is just take a step back and say, to what end? What's the goal in doing this? Why are we remembering God's mighty acts? Why are we passing it on to our children? And the answer to that is found in verses 7 through 8, which is really the heart of the entire psalm. Everything else, everything in the prologue leads to verses 7 through 8, and everything else since then is going to flow out from verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 puts the goal of this teaching in positive terms. Verse 8 puts it in negative terms. So let's take a look at verse 7. The goal of our teaching and passing this on is so that they, our children, should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And so if you look at that verse very carefully, you're going to see a threefold call. There is a call to trust or to faith, a call to know, and a call to obey. A call to trust, a call to know, and a call to obey. Look at each one of those in turn. The first is the call to trust. They should set their hope in God. People of God, we all put our hope in something. Every one of us trusts in something. And the psalmist reminds us that our hope shall ultimately be set in God. It doesn't mean that we don't have trust in our friends or in our family. You know, I trust that you will do the thing that you told me you're going to do, or I can trust you in this circumstance to have my back. But our ultimate hope and trust must ultimately rest in God, it tells us here. That's where we need to set our hope. So we have to come to faith, to believe in who God is, believe in the things that He has done. And then the second thing is a call to knowledge, a call to know. He tells us that we are not to forget the works of God. You see, this is so vitally important because if you're going to trust God, then you have to know what it is that God has done. Those two go together. About 200 years ago, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard introduced something into the way that the Western mind thinks. And we've been thinking it now for a long time, and it's affected our postmodern world. He introduced the idea that faith is a blind leap. That there is the rational on this mind, on this side that we can evaluate, but when it comes to faith, you just kind of blindly leap and believe whatever it is that's presented out there without any basis for your belief. But you never see that in Scripture. Ours, while it is a faith and a true faith and a resting upon God, ours is a rational faith. It's based on things that we can see in the sense that we can look at what God has done in the past. We can look and say God has been faithful generation after generation to care for His people, those whom He has redeemed. We saw the way that He redeemed them out of Egypt. We saw the way that He cared for them in the wilderness. We saw the way that He brought them into the promised land. We saw how He dealt repeatedly with their own rebellion and continued to forgive and forgive and forgive. And all this culminates when we see how Jesus comes. And ultimately for the whole of the human race and not just the people of Israel, but for all those whom He brought to Himself, how He redeemed and how He forgave and how He continues to stand with us. So you see, ours is not a blind faith of leap of faith where we just kind of blindly believe that Jesus is going to do something for me. No. If you're going to have this first call to trust, you also have to have this call to know. You must know what God has done. And that gives you the basis to sit there and say, this is a trustworthy God. I can rest in Him and believe and trust that He will care for me. And only when that's been put in place can we then go to the last part of this threefold call, which is the call to obey, where He says, but keep His commandments. They should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Because as we've seen all along, and why I reminded us of what we learned in Deuteronomy last week, our obedience flows out from our being saved. It's not the other way around. We don't obey, and therefore God saves us because of our obedience. No, He is gracious and He is kind, and He's brought us to Himself, and because of that we respond with gratitude as an act of love. So that's what we see here. So vitally important, this threefold cord of faith. If you're going to have a true, strong faith that can't be easily shaken, it has to have these three things. We have to be able to come to faith because we know what God has done, and that leads us to live in right living. So think of those three things: your personal trust, your informed and humble thinking, and that obedient will. Those are the three cords of a strong faith. And it is that that we need both for ourselves and then to pass on to our children. And if you don't do that, if you sit there and say, well, that doesn't sound too exciting, I'm going to spend a whole lot of time telling my children about God, think of the consequences, because that's what verse 8 shows us. It shows us that when we don't do these things, our children become renegades. They become rebels. Verse 8, they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You'll notice again, there's a threefold cord there. But it's not the threefold cord of faith, it's now the threefold cord of rebellion. Instead of having personal trust, informed and humble thinking, and obedient will, it tells us that the child who rebels against God is a person who is perverse, one who lacks a firm purpose, and one who is unfit for trust. So it reminds us right from the very beginning that the stakes are really high. This is why we're passing on these things to our children, that they might have instead this threefold cord of faith and not a threefold cord of rebellion. That's what we want our kids to be able to grab onto. So when we ask the question, the first point in our sermon, what are we to do? The answer is simple. We are to teach our children the history of redemption, what it is that God has done. Show them, not just out of the Bible, what God has done, as I've mentioned before, in Egypt and in the Promised Land, and ultimately culminating in Christ. But then move it out of the history of the Bible into your own personal history. Let your children see that this same God of the Bible has been active in your life. Show them how He redeemed you. Let them know how He has sustained you and protected you and cared for you and gotten you through all difficult things in your life. And as they see that this is a God who is faithful, whom can be trusted, as you teach them the history of redemption both in the Bible and in your own life, then they also see your trust. And as they see your trust, they will be moved to trust in Him themselves. And all along that, you're teaching them. And that's why we obey Him. Not because the obedience earns His love, but because He's already loved us. He's been faithful, and we're so grateful that we obey Him as a way of pleasing Him and a way of expressing our love. As John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So that is what we are to do. But now the next question is, how are we to do it? So let's look at our next point, how we are to do it. And let me just tell you this, you can't pass on to others what you don't have yourself, right? Think about glass. Glass, when it's cold, can shatter so easily, but when you heat up glass, you can shape it so easily, even with a mere breath, even with a mere touch. And the same thing, if our devotion to God has grown cold, then our lives can easily shatter, as it were, to continue that analogy. But when our lives are warmed with devotion to God, then we're able to be shaped by our Creator. And then we have something that we can pass on to our children. So what's very important about this psalm is it's not just telling us what we mechanically pass on to our children, but it shows us that we have to pay attention to our own spiritual lives. And it is from the overflow of that that we have something to offer to our kids. So how do we do that? How do we build up that warm devotion? Well, the answer is simple. And if you've been in our church for a while, you know what that answer is. It's the means of grace. Something that we keep coming back to again and again. The simple means of grace, which are the things that God has given us as the means by which He communicates His grace to us. And what are those? Well, they're simply the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Those are the tools, those are the means that God has given us. And I know that there are many churches and many books being written in all sorts of other ways that you can do this, but these are the ones that God said, I will bless these, and I will be in these. So don't neglect the means of grace. You know, you read the Word, read it at home, read it in the church. Pray with your children, pray on your own. Of course, for coming to church, partaking in the sacraments, what you find is that the means of grace become the nexus between church and home, the thing that links those two together. And please don't come and say, well, I'm just too busy to do all those things. I just don't have time, because, as you know, that's just not going to cut it. This ultimately, I call you as your pastor, tell you this is your first responsibility in the lives of your children. It makes no difference if your children are well-fed and well-educated and well-trained, because if you don't do this, then your children will be lost forever. And that makes no difference in the world, all the other successes that they might have. As Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So this is our primary responsibility. Those other things are important too. Do keep your kids well fed and well educated and all that. But this comes first. I'm reminded some 16 years ago when I was at General Assembly, And I met up with an elder from a church in which I used to serve some 10 years before that. He was a wonderful man. A man at that time probably in his late 60s, maybe early 70s at best. And as we were spending some time together before worship and we were praying for one another, I could see the real pain in this man's face and his voice and the real hurt as he recounted where his children were as adults. They had walked away from the Lord. You see, this man whom I had served with was a wonderful elder, but he did not really become serious about following Christ till he was in his 40s. So by the time that I was with him, he had already been a believer for some 20 years. But in all those years that he wasn't paying attention, his kids grew up outside of understanding the things that we're talking about here. And oh, what pain that had caused them, because his children, just as we see in verse 8, had become rebels, stubborn and rebellious, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's not where we want to be. This is our primary responsibility. So let me just give you some how-tos, some practical advice on how we can approach using the means of grace to help ourselves grow in grace and help our kids grow in grace. Let me just start with the Word. And this is one of the most obvious ones, but in order for you to be effective in using the Word, you actually need to learn it. You can't leave it for your pastors alone. We play a role in the study of the Word so that we can train you and equip you, but you have to ultimately learn it yourself. And please don't come to me and say, oh, I'm just too busy to do that. Because again, if your boss came to you right now and said, hey, look, by Tuesday, I need you to learn everything about this new product for that big meeting we're going to have with corporate, you'll find the time and you'll learn it, right? You have the time to learn all the stats for your favorite ball team and your favorite ball player. So we've got the time. The question is one of priorities. What is it that we value? And the Scriptures are of ultimate value. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Don't you want that for your children? Don't you want that for yourself? So we have to get into the Word. How can we do that? Well, we can start by doing devotions at home. You don't have to start anything big. It doesn't have to be deep and complex. It can be small. If you didn't get in on our little workshop that we had about maybe 6 months ago here in the church on how to do family worship, come and talk with me or with any one of the elders. We'll be happy to show you how you can do devotions in your home. Moving on from devotions, take time to memorize Scripture. This is so important. This is how you hide the Word of God in your heart. This is where you learn God's great acts and His laws, and you put them in your mind and in your heart. One of the systems that I've used is from the Navigators. It's called the Topical Memory System. You can buy it on Amazon for a few bucks. Well worth it. I used it with my kids. So memorize Scripture. That's another thing you can do in addition to devotions. Also, you can do catechism. Make use of the catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. The beauty of the catechism is that it's done all the hard work for you. It teaches your children and you, as you go through it, the basics of the faith, what it is that the Bible says. They're not the equivalent of the Bible, but they're a summary of the teaching in the Bible. And so work with them. They've done all the work. All you have to do is repeat them with your children. When they're very, very small, you can start with the children's catechism, then you can jump up to the Westminster Shorter or the Heidelberg or both over time. I remember, you know, when my boys were small, they could watch Toy Story again and again and again and again and again. Children can do that. They can stand that repetition. So use that. Use that when they're young to teach them Bible stories and hymns and catechism questions. That repetition. Just use it. They do it for other things. You can do it here. And the last thing that I'll just say in terms of how you get the Word into your own life is, yes, devotions, absolutely essential, memorizing Scripture, doing catechisms, but also start reading some basic books on the Christian faith and on church history that shows how God has been faithful. If you're not sure where to start, you can go out to the resource table that Adam was talking about earlier today. But if you're not sure where to start, come and talk to any of us. We'll help you get started with some basics. And after that, you'll have all sorts of rails on to run on, and you can feed yourself. The short of all this is take the time to learn the Word of God for yourself. There's no shortcuts. But you've got to do it so that you have something not only to implant in your own heart, but to pass on to your children. And then, of course, we talk about the word, sacraments, and prayer. Pray with your children. Pray in your own lives. Again, they can see the attitude. In fact, as we talk about the sacraments, coming to church, we can put all this together, word, sacraments, and prayer, and just talk about how your children see that in church. They can see the attitudes that you have towards church. They can see the attitudes that you have towards prayer in your homes. If you're praying before a meal and it's just simply mechanical, then your children will see that it's just words that you say by rote. Right? Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you. How does that prayer go? God is great. God is good. Thank you, God, for His food. You know, if you're saying something like that and it's just a rote thing, your kids will just say, yeah, it's just a box to be checked. It's a thing to do. It's like brushing your teeth. Show them that you care. Show them that warm love that you have. When you come to church, do they see it as a joy? Adam was talking about Table Talk as a resource, and I think many of you read it. And if you're doing that, then you know the devotional yesterday was about the joy of going to the house of the Lord. Did your children see that? Or they see you like, okay, there's Sunday getting in the way of my second Saturday. All right. And, you know, if it's just a little thing that you do in the morning, they can sense your attitude. They can see whether it's like, okay, I'm trudging off to church, or whether there's joy to be with God's people and to relish and to exult in the presence of God. So make sure, you know, what it is that you're communicating. You know, sometimes not even what you say, it's how you do it. Do they see you being judgmental? Oh, you know, the way Mrs. Johnson was dressed. Oh, the pastor, he never, you know, says, or he never does. And, you know, if you do that constantly and you're judgmental constantly, your kids will grow up to be just as cynical as you. Except they won't have your faith because they want to be authentic. And they'll say, well, why should I be involved in something where everybody's a hypocrite? I got better things to do with my time. And if you think I'm talking theoretically, I'm sad to say that I've actually seen that happen in 25 plus years of ministry. So just be very careful. Let the kids see your joy in coming to church and in being with God. And in terms of practical stuff, since we're talking about church, let me just tell you what, I know it's obvious, but bring them to church. That's right. Obvious statement, but I got to say it. Because when they tell you, oh, I don't want to go to Sunday school, it's boring. I don't want to go to Teen Trek, it's boring, or whatever. Well, okay, you know, I can't bring them. Really? Do you let them do that for school? Do they sit there and say, oh, I don't want to go to school today, it's boring? Do you tell them, hey, look, I don't want to go to my job today, it's boring? No, you don't do that. So bring them to church. Be the mom. Be the dad. Exercise your God-given biblical authority and tell them you are going to come. And if they're saying those things, it's probably because you have not been helping them see the joy of being with the Lord at home, so they see no reason to do it in the church. And one last thing I'll mention in terms of just kind of practical stuff, but go out of your way to keep them away from the bad stuff. You already do that in terms of all sorts of other things, right? Movies and things that they watch and see and listen, all that. But do it also in terms of things that have to do with training in the faith. Because there's a lot of stuff out there that's just not that good. And it's just being marketed heavily. And I won't get into too much detail, but things like poor translations. There's a lot of poor translations of the Bible. Look, the ESV is a really, really solid translation. It can sometimes be a little harder, especially for younger kids to understand. So I can see, you know, you're using other translations. We did with our kids. We didn't just launch them into the ESV when they were 3 and 4. But there's a lot of other translations, though, that are really just got a lot of junk in them. But they're heavily marketed because somebody basically said, they're in on it. I think we need to do our own translation, too. But they've already said it that way. So I think I'll say it this way. And then it turns out to not be all that good. So watch out for that. And the last thing I do want to mention is watch out for poor churches. Now, you're here, so that's good. I'm thinking of some folks that might be listening to us online, or even when your kids grow up and they go elsewhere. And don't let them settle just for a church that's exciting. Okay? Because that happens a lot. There's a lot of inadequate churches out there. Learn why it is that we do what we do here in church, even if it doesn't seem to be the most exciting thing around. Help them to understand why so that they can value it and they'll understand it and look for it when they leave home. Don't be like those folks who will just settle and say, well, look, he's not going to the church I wanted, but he's going to that church. At least they're going to church. No, you don't say that about other things in your life, right? When you talk about feeding your kids, you don't sit there and say, well, look, it doesn't matter that he's not eating good, nutritious food. What matters is that he's just stuffing his face with potato chips all day. He's eating something. No, you wouldn't say that. You'd say that's a waste. You need to be eating the good stuff. Same thing here. Help them, train them, and equip them so they will make those right choices. So that's just a little bit of overview of how to do it. In the end, it really comes down to you learning the word for yourself, making it a part of who you are, passing it on to them, praying with your children, letting them see the joy of your relationship with God, which includes the joy of coming to church, and calling them to come to church, and then equipping them to understand why we do the things that we do. And if you're doing those things, I'm not going to guarantee, you know, some of you are going through our Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp in our Sunday school. We know we can't guarantee the outcome in our children, but we would have done everything we can possibly do that Psalm 78 calls us to do in order to have the right outcome. But there's one last thing that I want to mention here, and that is, from where do you get the power to do this? Because the reason that we're preaching about this, the reason that it's in Psalm 78, the reason that it's such a big issue is because we are not natively able to have a warm relationship with God. It's not part of who we are. We are by nature rebellious sinners. And so we can understand why our children will not natively on their own choose to follow Christ. So where do we get the power to do this? Where do we get the power to ourselves? Stay with it. There was a comment made in Sunday school again today as we did go through Shepherding a Child's Heart that said, you know, sometimes some of the unbiblical strategies that we undertake, and if you want to learn what the right strategies are, come to the Sunday school class. But, you know, one of the reasons we sometimes take the wrong approach is because it's so much easier, for example, to send a kid to their room than to have to deal with a petulant child. And there's no doubt about that. This is hard work to be invested in the shaping and the molding of a child's life. So where do you find the power to do it? When Gray and Jack were little, like 4 and 2 years old, I'd go into their bedroom to see them when they were sleeping. And, oh, they were so cute when they were so small. I told them, I'm only going to ask you to do one thing for me. And if you only do this one thing, you don't have to do anything else. Just stay at 4 and 2. They didn't obey me. They grew up and they've become the fine young men that I have now. But they were so cute in those two little beds. And I'd go and they'd be there asleep and I'd kneel next to them and I'd pray for them. And what would I pray for? I would pray that they would become godly men. Because that's really of great importance. That they would grow up to become godly men. And if it pleased God, that he would grant them godly wives. And with those godly wives, that they would develop godly families. And that all throughout, God would provide them with a godly vocation. That's a prayer that you can use with your own children. Please give me godly men, godly daughters. Give them godly wives, godly husbands. Grant them godly families. Give them godly vocations. But above all, and I'm so thankful that this prayer has been answered, I prayed that God would make them his own. Because in the end, that's all that mattered. And even if they were to go on and suffer in life, and your children will suffer in life, as much as you protect them, as much as you want to look out for them, they are going to go through difficult moments. But if they are saved, if they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are his, then everything will turn out in the end. And as I said earlier, who cares if they're rich? Who cares if they're successful in this life, but they don't have Jesus? Then it's all for naught. So the power that you ultimately need is you need to have them have a right relationship with God. And that comes through what Jesus Christ has done for us, because he's the one who enables us. He not only makes it so, but he equips us to be able to then live out this life. You know, when you look at your children there and you so desperately want them to come and have their own personal relationship with Christ, you're willing to bargain. And Paul did it. He looked at his countrymen and he said, Lord, I'm willing to be damned in their place if it saves them. And if you have the choice put before you, you'd say the same thing. I would rather be damned so that my children can be guaranteed heaven. But the good news is that you don't have to. And you don't have to because Jesus was damned in our place. He was willing to do what we're incapable of doing. to live that perfect life in perfect obedience so that he was never the rebel of verse 8. But he was always the one from verse 7 who trusted in God, who knew that what he had done and who always obeyed him. And because Jesus was willing to do that in our place and to take upon himself our punishment, now we don't have to stand any longer and be condemned. And not only that, he then works in our life to make us his own. And through his Spirit, he empowers us and gives us what we need in order to be able to do this. So as I call you to something that is not natural to our makeup, we need to turn to our new nature that comes from Jesus himself. As we go to the table of the Lord in just a few minutes, remember that that table is always presented in the form of a table, in the form of a meal. Because just as when we eat our lunch and it gives us our strength to move forward into the day, do the things that God calls us to do physically, so this spiritual meal will feed us and equip us to do the things that God is calling us to do spiritually. You feed upon Jesus himself. And as you feed upon him spiritually, mind you, in faith, he will give you the means and the ability to be able to not just develop your own warm and personal relationship with God through Christ, but then have the patience, have the strength, have the will to engage your children and to do the same with them. And so with that then, let's think about these things. Let's turn once again to the Word. Let's be reminded of all that God has done for us. Let's rehearse all the mighty acts of God. That's what we do. If you ever looked at our worship service, you know that that's exactly what it does. It actually walks us through what God has done through us, through Christ. And may that joy be what our children see, so they too can come to know Christ as well. Let's pray.